So continuing on, we have finished with verse 12, but in quick review, having been buried with Christ in baptism, okay, we are spiritually baptized. This is a spiritual work where we are washed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. It says this is the sanctifying work. He removes the past sins. He cleanses the conscience. The washing of the Word, the Holy Spirit, is because of what the blood has done. It acts. The Holy Spirit acts on what Christ has done. He makes real what Christ has done, not only symbolically, what he did in his person. The Holy Spirit acts on the sinner who repents and turns to the Lord, and he does this. So the baptism is the symbol outwardly of his sins being washed away, of his old life being put away. The circumcision was the foreskin was rolled away. The sin was cast aside. And so the same symbolism, but we have been acted on by the Holy Spirit. This is what makes a person regenerated, born again, redeemed. The Holy Spirit has to literally do something to the spirit. And what does he do? He cleanses it from all past sin. He puts it in right standing. The person is still the person. His soul and spirit must be dealt with because of past sin. And then he indwells the believer to give him power over sin in the present. That is the purpose of Paul saying that sin shall not have dominion over you. For if Christ is your Lord, he has dominion over you. And you either yield to Christ as Lord or you revert back to the old nature. The choice is within the will of the Christian. Some people seem to think we become a Christian, you don't have a will anymore. I refute that as a damnable heresy. Well, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't want to do this thing. I said, but how come you sin then? If you're a Christian, according to your hypocrisy, once you're born again, you should never sin one time in your life. You would not want to and you would not, but obviously that is not the case. Christians still have to contend with the corrupt nature. It must be kept dead and powerless, and only they can do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the works of the flesh, the apostle said you will live. And if you don't, you will die. You'll fall back into the world system, which has the sentence of death upon them. So we were buried with him. Spiritually, the Holy Spirit cleansed us, removed our past sins. He had to do that before he could indwell us. The Holy Spirit will not indwell a filthy temple. And we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he indwells and comes in union with us. And therefore, he requires certain things to be maintained, or he will leave that temple. And so that's why the apostolic teaching warns us. That's why many object lessons of the old covenant, the apostle Paul said, these things were written for us, the true Christian, that you should not lust after evil things. And you see how God did with them and their sins, and he said he'll do the same with you. He was speaking to Christians. That's who Paul was speaking of. And he told the Christian, as they tempted him in the wilderness, God sent snakes to destroy them as a punishment. And he says, and therefore you do not tempt Christ, lest he destroy you. See, people just don't like reading what's very plain. He tells them the conditions to get in the covenant, and he tells you the conditions to stay in the covenant. And it's not heresies that keep you there. Heresies send people to hell. All people who live under heresies will not make it into the kingdom of God. So toward the end of verse 12 again, we have to remind ourselves, we were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's our belief and faith that Jesus did this, that God in Christ reconciled us, made a plan of salvation. We receive the plan and say, it's right. We're sinners. We need a Savior. We cannot undo these things. We cannot make ourselves righteous. But we do believe that you sent Christ to do this for us, and therefore we confess him as Lord, and we turn from the old to Christ, and the Holy Spirit acts on this. And he removes the past sins. He makes us a temple fit to be indwelled by a holy God. And he will maintain that as long as we maintain it. Verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. So before Christ, you were dead spiritually, okay? And you were dead in transgressions. Transgressions mean to go beyond what the law states, to remove yourself, to cross the border. To cross the line is basically what it means. The only illustration we can give sometime is there are certain things that are not sins in certain places. But when you go too far, they become sin. Example, drunkenness. There's no scripture that refuses a Christian from drinking wine or a beer or anything like that. But there is one against becoming a drunk and becoming drunk. And a lot of buzzed people are drunk. They just deceive themselves. So see, you've crossed the legitimate use of all foods being sanctified by prayer and the word of God. And now it's ruled you and made you a drunkard. And no drunkard hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. The other would be the sex relation within marriage is sanctified and holy. Any sex relations outside of marriage is condemned. The root word is fornication. That includes adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, any kind of sex relations outside of the marriage bond, then the law of God comes against it. You have become a transgressor. So money is a neutral object, but you can use it for sin. Or you can use it to help people and do goodness with. So we're seeing that it's the context of how things are used often is what makes them good or not good. So man transgressed against God in his conscience by openly going against the laws and the commands of Christ under the law or God under the law. And so this is what it means. It means to sin, the word iniquity, wickedness, godliness, wickedness, all of these synonyms have slight different meanings, but they're summed up as going against God's holiness, going against the will of God. This is what it means. Ruled by the lower nature, we would say, the base nature, by its passions and its evil seekings. It's wanting to please itself. Worship itself, a lover of pleasures rather than their love and duty to God. So this is what is included in these things. And he's saying, but you have been forgiven, past tense, all of our transgressions. It's nice that the word all is put there. Doesn't mean he just removed a few of them. We could not be in right standing if there were any left that were true to bring accusations against us. And if other people don't do it, the devil will surely do it. He thus comes to you and he makes you alive in and with Christ Jesus. He removed, he forgave, he washed away your sins through Christ. This was a spiritual thing that is done. And therefore, water baptism was a outward sign of what had already happened. When people are told to confess Jesus as Lord, they will be saved. They take one scripture out of context that is not true on its own initiative. If you read the verses before, the person believed in his heart and turned to the Lord, and then he confessed what had happened in him. A lot of people confess Jesus that are never born again. They believe he's Lord. It's that multitude that's going to say, Lord, Lord, when he casts them into hell and he says, you're workers of lawlessness and I never knew you. See, there was no transaction. There was no real commitment. There was no washing away of sins. There was no turning to the Lord. They just gave some mental assent. We know who you are. We lived among you, and don't you remember us? And he'll say, oh, I remembered you, but you were never mine. And see, that's where the multitudes lie in that state. Verse 14, not only did he forgive us all of our past transgressions, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Some give the credit to God doing this himself, the Father, and some to the Christ. And some say it doesn't matter because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, those who would come out of the world and become his children. Okay? So he canceled. He blotted out. It means to remove or cover over. In the context here, the blotting out is not the law covering something temporarily. It meant to remove it, to so remove it that it could not be seen anymore. We would say today when you're writing a letter or some sermon or something, we make mistakes, so we use whiteout. Or we use these little strips. You just go across it, and it sort of makes a new little piece of paper there, and you write your proper word there. So in a sense, that's what it means. It's used in the book of Revelation also that some people's names are blotted out of the book of life, that they were once in there. They were once in right standing, and they turned from the Lord, and he said he blotted their name out. And he warned those who tampered. Some people meant the whole of Scripture, but the book and the prophecy itself is precise. It was the book of Revelation that the warning was given at the end. You're not to add to these prophecies, nor to take from it. And one of the warnings was, if you take anything out of it, your name shall be taken out of the book of life. It will be blotted out. Okay, so he gives a strong word that we can understand what it means. Okay, the accusation of God's holiness and his law has to speak out and chooses to speak out against sinners. God delights in his holiness. The law is just and holy. He looks for no way to cancel his law. He looks for a way to redeem and forgive the sinner so the sinner will not be judged by the law, because the law stands for who God is, his utter holiness. His righteousness, his godliness is who God is in his very nature. So God's very nature must come against sin, and thus the sinner who chooses not to repent, he will come against them. So many people will try to minimize God's holiness and his attributes by saying, well, God, he loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Ultimately, Psalms tells us that God will hate the wicked. When they're cast into hell, when they're separated, there will be no love or anything offered them. The word is utter contempt, total disregard, total separation. The wrath, the smoke of their torment shall ascend as a memorial that God's holiness is always against sin. So we're not to minimize God's holiness by thinking he's winking at wickedness. For God so loved the world, the wicked, he gave his only to save them. But if they refuse to be saved, he will be their utter enemy at the day of wrath. Okay? This is why false shepherds today, you do not hear many speak on God's wrath, his judgment of hellfire, the second death, the warnings of what God will do to the wicked. They think, oh, well, Jesus sort of did away with all. No, he didn't. The wrath of the Lamb in the book of Revelation will supersede anything Jehovah of the old covenant ever did to anybody. So we need to remember that. He has not altered his character and his attribute. He hates sin. He's always hated sin. And his attitude toward the ultimate sinner will be utter wrath and disregard. That's the horror of being separated and cast into the lake of fire. Okay, the debt, the wages of sin is death. That means separation from God. God's laws made known to the conscience and the mind. God has given the inner law, and those who have not ever had the gospel or been given the instructions of the law, they will be judged according to their conscience. And in every covenant and every law, God makes provision. He ultimately does it all through Christ, and he has certain limits and guidelines he uses within himself. So there are certain people who never received the gospel, and they're not damned because they did not receive it. This is a heresy of Calvinism and predestination. They speak for the devil. They do not speak for God. Okay. Cornelius was a righteous Gentile. He was not a converted Jew to Judaism. And all of his good works were accepted to God. They weren't the Pharisaical self-righteousness that God considered filthy. The angel validated and said to Cornelius, your good deeds have come up for God. Now he's going to show you the clearer way to salvation. That's basically what he did. And it was because of his good deeds and his godliness and helping the poor, Jewish poor people too, and helping, that God favored him. He said, I could be gracious to him. He was never called a filthy sinner that was lost and on his way to hell. And it's astounding. And the same with some of the Jews that Paul went to the synagogues. They were righteous according to the law, and they had not received the gospel. And the gospel had been rejected by the Jerusalem elders and Sanhedrin and the priesthood. And Paul, years later, is still going, and in many of these synagogues, there was few righteous Gentiles who immediately turned to the Lord. Not one of them was called a filthy sinner. He was in covenant according to the law, as Paul was, until he was enlightened. And so we see that the higher law came into play. As we've said before in the book of Revelations, the nations that are judged because they disobey the gospel. Never once did it say it because he never heard the gospel. It is interesting. Predestination, selection, election. There are three or four scriptures that people build the whole foundation of Christianity on, and that's why they're called heretics. You do not take two and three scriptures and elevate them to supersede 200 scriptures. See, that's how heresy comes in to being. Okay? So the debt, the wages of sin is death, the second death, and God has made known his laws through man's conscience, through his mind, through nature itself. The devil himself acts as the accuser of man's sins to God. He is very malicious. People don't understand. We're called, before we come to the Lord, the sinner is called the child of the devil. It don't mean he has any favor for him. He'd just soon see them all in hell as far as he's concerned. He has no goodwill. His whole nature is evil. It's not just despite God he does, it's because that's what he is. Anything of goodness and holiness was removed from the fallen angels. They're not capable of anything good. And we find this hard to understand because as humans we are subject to evil and good, and we can participate in both. Okay, and so the devil will bring accusations, and a lot of them are true. People say, oh, the devil's a liar. He doesn't lie in everything. He will use things to suit him, and if a person falls into sin, and a backslider falls into sin, he will accuse them before God, and he has a right to want condemnation, because the very law of God demands this. So if people put themselves under the law of sin and death, and they enter into gross sins, then they are under condemnation. They're not in Christ Jesus. So what we find here is that the demonic forces through the world of evil men and the personal lower base nature of the sinner, along with demonic forces, as we've said, they all work against him to bring him into judgment, and they all work for him to encourage him in his wickedness. See, that's the nature of the evil ones, okay? So Christ judged these powers by being judged for the sin of the world, by it being nailed to the cross. Jesus satisfied all of God's judgments, all of God's owed debts, you could say, all of God's justice toward himself of what sinners have done against him and how they have abused and marred his universe. Therefore, the new heaven and earth will be made because sin shall never have touched it. Sin did enter the heaven we know as when the angels rebelled. But the new heaven and earth shall never be touched by sin, ever. That's why God wants a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where sin and iniquity will never enter the picture. So in verse 15, when he, Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. So actually it's the Father or God, the he, that disarmed them. He did it through the Christ. He did it through his Son. So God, through Christ Jesus, disarmed, subdued, gained victory over these rulers and authorities, that is, these evil angels, these spiritual beings and high powers that rule nations. They weren't just the normal. There's rank and file, and Satan being the master or lord of all of them. He's the powerful one over them. Thus Jesus died, and he descended into what we called paradise. It was a place under the earth in a different realm, and it appeared that the righteous dwelled in one side and the wicked in the place we call hell, the place of torment. And the righteous of the Old Testament, the righteous, not only the Jews, the patriarch, but righteous Gentiles and those like Melchizedek and Job and others that were before the law, that understood and had a relationship with the Most High God, and God reckoned them as being righteous. So what we have is that he descended there where the righteous dwelled, and legally they were restrained by the power of the devil, and God had to permit this. They could not enter into heaven itself because sin had not been dealt with legally. Sin had been covered according to the law. And so as we look back to what Christ did on the cross, Abraham and those of the old covenant, they looked forward by faith to what the Christ would do. And because they maintained the law, those under Moses, and what was required of them, and Abraham, and they had faith in God and obeyed him, they were kept waiting for the final legal ramifications to take place. And this could only take place when Christ said it is finished and gave up his life on the cross. So the powers, in a sense, kept them. In a sense, they were hoping that Christ would not fulfill God's word and that all these people would be judged for their sins, whatever they were in their life, and that their righteousness would not be attributed to them. So that's what the devils were hoping for. So they were called captives, but it doesn't appear they lived in a bad state. It seems they were in a righteous state, but they could not enter into heaven itself. So when Christ went down, some scriptures say he preached to them. Some say he proclaimed his victory. Some believe he did it to the devil and the high spirits down there to tell them that these captives cannot be held anymore. And he ascended, scripture says, and he raised them with him. He took them with them. The word uses, he spoiled the work of the evil spirits, their accusations against those who had faith in his coming and adhered to the law of conscience or the law of Moses and trusted and what Christ would ultimately do. Thus, we find that every knee will bow, as Philippians told us, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of all. All angels have already done this. They've acknowledged him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They acknowledge him as very God. They knew who he was always. The demons recognized he was the Holy One of Israel long before the disciples recognized him, but he's not their Lord. And they are terrorized of him, knowing that there is a judgment waiting for them. So every human, an angel in heaven, has and will confess and acknowledge him as being their Lord. Every human and devil, ultimately that ends up in hell, will acknowledge the judgment upon them as just and true, and they get what they deserve. There'll be nobody in hell wondering how they got there. There'll be no one in hell saying, oh, I don't deserve this place. See, they will, when deception is removed and God's pure truth confronts them, they can't lie to God's face. See, everything will be stripped away, and they will consent that his judgments are true, and they got just what they deserve. So Satan and all evil sinners were judged at the cross, actually, legally. The sentence of the lake of fire, the second death, is awaiting for the final carrying out. The sentence has been given. Mankind can repent even now to the generations until the Lord sums up all things. All mankind has the option at various degrees to turn and repent and to avoid the judgment that is to come. Every devil cannot. God made no provision for demons or devils. They ultimately lived in heaven. We do not know how many millennium, how many centuries they abided in holiness and goodness and never sinned. God had nothing else to offer them and chose not to. They went from the best and the highest, and he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He chose to be gracious to the human mankind, and he chose not to be gracious to demons that spurned the best that he had to give. Okay, verse 16. Now he sort of changes thought here. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Paul appears here to be going back to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophies, empty deceptions, traditions of men. Some believe he's speaking of the Judaizers, bringing in legitimate things under the old system that did not apply to Gentiles in the new or the true church. According to elementary principles of the world, binding people more to the natural. Yeah, we have to remind ourselves that the people under the old, they did not have Christ indwelling them. God dealt with them according to their mind and their actions. There could be people under the law who had wicked thoughts and hated people, and yet until they manifested that outwardly, the law brought no judgment against them. They were restrained. And that's why even under the law, and Christ tried to correct some of that when he said, you have been told to avenge your neighbor. And he said, no, you are to love your neighbor and help them. See, because they were so legalistic, they thought as long as they didn't outwardly break the law, they could still be malicious inwardly. But ultimately, that brings evil in their lives because they had not the Holy Spirit living in them. He did not expect certain things of them. See, we cannot judge them according to the New Covenant standard. So many people want to go back in history and judge people and nations for what they did by the standard. But often if you go back in history, a lot of these people judged and did things according to what was acceptable in their societies, that the societies were not enlightened to these things, and therefore they would not be judged at the level that we understand and that we are accountable for. So under the old covenant, the scripture says God winked at them. He winked at much that the Jew did, and he required certain ceremonies and certain sacrifices, and he did not exact the full penalty of sin on them. They had no Holy Spirit empowering them. So he judged them, we should say, at a lower standard. Nevertheless, they were judged. That's why Jesus, when he preached to many of the towns and cities and performed the miracles and healings, he said, Sodom and Gomorrah shall do better at the day of judgment than you will. He said, had I come and done these signs and wonders and mercy, Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't say they might have. He said they would have repented and still be standing. But see, God did not choose to go into the higher covenant, and they were judged according to their sins, and he removed them with fire from heaven and destroyed them for their wickedness. But he said at the day of judgment, they shall fare better. He's simply saying their punishment in hell will be far less than yours. And he started quoting the cities, and he said they were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. He said the people of Nineveh shall stand up in the day of judgment, because at least they repented for what they believe a generation. They had no promise that God would be merciful if they repented. This is what is astounding about the Ninevites. They think the miracle was, and the astounding thing about them is they had a Jew who had probably been bleached by the whale's stomach walking through their city telling them to repent. Well, they knew that Jews hated them. And that's why Jonah wanted God to kill all of them. He did too. And they were probably so astounded by this, they knew it was God. Well, why would a Jew who hates us come and warn us that God's going to judge us? And they said to themselves, perhaps if we repent, he will hold off his judgment again. See, they didn't have no promise from Jonah saying he would do this. He was simply stating, in 40 days, none of us shall be destroyed. And in their ignorance, in their spiritual ignorance, they started to ponder among them. And the king said, well, let's all fast. They even made the animals fast. And perhaps he will not judge us. And their light and the level they had, they did a form of repentance. They acknowledged the judgment must be true. They believed it was a miracle that the Jew was coming to warn them, and they did repent, and they lasted another, some believe, 100 years before God had to visit evil on them, but they repented, and he told the people of his time, Jesus, that they will stand up against you, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they had no promise that God would forgive them if they did repent. See, they had no covenant promise that the Jews did. Often the Jews as a nation, God had already stated under Moses and under Solomon that if they turned from him, he would punish them. And if they repented, he would forgive them. But the other nations were not given that promise. And so Jesus warned that the people and cities of his time would have a far greater judgment at judgment day than those under the old covenant. Therefore, in Hebrews, how much greater punishment do you suppose they shall receive who backslide and trample the blood of Christ and go back to the self-life, who crucified Christ again? The implication was, as the Apostle Peter said, it's better they'd have never been saved in the first place, because he's looking at the judgment that will come against them at judgment day. Okay? So he's saying, therefore, allow no one to judge you in regard to various foods and drinks. Like I say, it's probably dealing with Judaizers to a degree, and new moons, and some say a Sabbath day, some say the Sabbaths. But he's warning them, don't be brought under even things that were legitimate at one time. But at the same time, they were mixing Oriental mysticisms and stuff, and he wouldn't want them having anything to do with that. But he surely didn't want them brought under the power of the Judaizers either. And so he's warning them that all of these things do not make you complete. You are already complete spiritually in Christ Jesus. You don't need to go back to these lesser ordinances. He called them, we'll see in the next verse what he calls them. But like the Judaizers, he was saying, don't let them be your judges. Don't let them add to your sound teaching by imposing foolish rules and rituals or abstaining from eating and drinking various foods. They're not going to make you spiritual or not spiritual. See, under the law, they would have an effect against you. It would be sin against God to eat various foods and so forth. So he's warning them, don't be brought under that. And even Sabbath keeping, and we have the perfect example today, in special days, people honor the dead, so-called saints, the once Virgin Mary, they make special things for her, and so on and so on. And most so-called Christian denominations still, they hold to Sabbath keeping. They just change it to Sunday, which is a bunch of nonsense scripturally. No such command was ever given in apostolic teaching. The closest we have was, Paul said, oh, when you gather together to take up the collections on the first day, they gathered often on Sunday. There was no command that they had to do this. It was convenient for them, and they wanted to do it. But there was no sin involved or no disobedience. So people who are bound to days and months, we don't have the time, but Paul warned against this in Galatians. He actually said, I'm afraid of you. Your standing in grace is wavering. He said, because you observe feast and days. And he said, and Sabbaths. He said, which are shadows of things that were to come. You're not to go back. Nothing in the old system is of any value. They were all something to teach you, and we will continue in that to a degree in the next lesson. So we will stop at verse 16. Lord, give us the application, the spiritual understanding, what applies to us in the present and in the age that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.